closing our eyes, bowing our heads, confessing any personal sins privately to God so that you might be filled with the Spirit of God and ready to receive His Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you for the Old Testament scriptures, which clearly speak of the person of Jesus Christ, and direct prophecy and typology as the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the Old Testament scriptures that also encourages us and challenges us, Father, and the examples that are given. Father, I pray that you might motivate us and challenge us through your word. That you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We're dealing here with the extended section of Scripture dealing with the strong and weak believer, and the exhortations to the strong. Also, the selected few exhortations to the weak. And continuing on that theme down through verse 7. So chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7 deals with that subject. And last week we noticed in Romans chapter 15, let's begin here actually at verse 1 for the context. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Here we're dealing here with matters that are not clearly revealed in Scripture. I would call these amoral in regards to food and drink and other observance of holidays and so forth. Certain things that are not clearly revealed in Scripture, those are matters that are left open to the liberty of the believer. And so the believer, but how are we to deal with a weaker believer who doesn't understand the liberty he has in Christ Jesus? Well, we are to refrain using our liberty, and we are to manifest love toward the weak. And that's the idea of verse 1. We that are the strong believer ought to bear the infirmities, the inabilities of the weak, and not to please ourself. Pleasing yourself would be flaunting your liberty in front of the weaker believer who is not able to handle it. Then the idea, let every one of us, and everyone in verse 2 includes both strong and weak. So this is a principle applicable to all believers. All believers are to please his neighbor. The neighbor there is not the guy next door. The guy next door may be saved or unsaved. The neighbor there is, of course, the word does mean near in the Greek, but the idea here, near in association because of their relationship in the family of God, a saved individual. So the neighbor there is fellow Christian, fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Let all of us mutually please other fellow believers in Jesus Christ. For what? Please them, not just to be a brown noser. No, you please them for a purpose. The purpose is for his being built up, his spiritual benefit. So it's not simply being a people pleaser and all smiley face and all that. No, the idea here is when you're bearing the infirmities of the weak and not flaunting your liberty, you're doing what is best spiritually for that fellow Christian. So what is good for his or her benefit? Now, the example of not pleasing yourself is found in the person of Christ in verse 3. Christ did not please himself. And then he quotes a passage out of the Psalms. He quotes this passage here, I believe from Psalm 69, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." And the idea here is that this is prophetic of the Lord cleansing the temple. And we know that the verse in Psalm 69, the first half of the verse, is mentioned in the New Testament of Christ cleansing the temple. And the implication there is he was doing what was good for the Lord's benefit and not for his own self-promotion. And it wasn't beneficial for his own self-promotion to throw out the money changers in the temple. They didn't like that. But he did it for God's glory. And so the idea is he did not come to please himself. Christ came to do the will of him that sent him, the Father. He came to do the Father's will. And so in that sense, he bore the brunt of animosity when he did that. He bore the brunt of anger when he cleansed the temple, and therefore he bore the Lord's reproach. And the reproach that's normally animosity is directed toward God is now directed toward the individual who's bearing witness for God. And so many times it happens with us, if we're truly bearing, honoring Christ, the anger that people direct toward God is now directed toward you. And that should be an encouragement, because that shows you that you are serving Christ, and you're being, and Christ is our example of that. So you're bearing the reproach of Christ. Now, that quote from the Old Testament is written for our benefit. Now, this is what verse 4 is all about. There are Old Testament passages in Scripture that God gave ahead of time that are for our comfort, our learning. And we can learn endurance from the Old Testament Scriptures. So ultimately, this might result in hope. So the Old Testament Scriptures, and we don't write off the Old Testament. The New Testament uses the Old extensively. Now, we do need to rightly divide the Word of Truth. This principle hermeneutically is all Scripture is for us. That's true. But not all Scripture is directed to us. And we've got to rightly divide between that. There's dispensational aspects of Scripture that are only written for the audience. But in application, we can learn principles from the study of the Old Testament Scriptures. By studying the faith heroes and studying the stories of the Old Testament and studying the prophetic Scriptures of the Old Testament, there are many principles, and there's many ways to apply what was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. So being a dispensationalist does not mean you write off the Old Testament. Away with the thought, as Paul states in Romans 6:1. Megonoito, away with the thought. Far be it. No, we put the Scripture in its proper place. We understand that the Old Testament was written for our encouragement. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, our Sunday morning study, and we will see the example of living a life by faith, the faith heroes. And although the Christian way of life is different in many senses from the Old Testament spiritual life, we have many different, many additional divine assets and resources given to us to execute the spiritual life. What is similar there is living by faith. They live by faith, and we are to live by faith. So we can derive encouragement by seeing what they went through. Circumstance, opposition of circumstances, opposition of, with, in regards to people, and see that they still manifested confidence in God's Word. And that should encourage us, provide comfort for us, to manifest confidence in the Word of God. So this verse in Romans 15:4 is very practical. It's very practical, showing that the Bible, the Scripture, and here it's primarily talking about what was written aforetime, the Old Testament Scriptures, this for our benefit. We can learn doctrine from the Old Testament Scripture. That's the word learning. The word learning means doctrine. So we can look and categorize doctrines and put them in their proper hermeneutical place, but still derive application from the study of the Word of God in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at it here in detail. Whatsoever things were written aforetime. The word aforetime here, we have the Greek word prographo, and the word pro or pra, depending on how you pronounce the omicron. I waffle back and forth between the two pronunciations. You hear your professors pronounce it one way, you hear a teacher's pronounce it the other way. If you're wondering why sometimes I pronounce it differently, you have the iota or iota, and you have the o or a, the omicron, can be pronounced two ways. But anyway, so don't be too hard on me if it's mispronounced. You pronounce it correctly and write the word down. Here, the word pragrapho means before. The word pra is the Greek preposition meaning before. And the word grapho means to write. We have graphite and a pencil. So we get the idea of writing. So what was written before? The idea here, just as interpreted, what was written aforetime. And of course, this refers to the inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures as well. God inspired the Old Testament scriptures. He used human authors, but he still conveyed his message through those human authors, and the end result was inerrancy. The scripture is without error. The writings of the Old Testament is recorded. So it's not here, the word here means the writings of the Old Testament. So whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for, there are several benefits of those writings, the Old Testament scriptures. They were written for our teaching. And literally the word didaskalia means instruction. We'll see the identical Greek word in 2 Timothy 3:16 when it says all scripture is profitable for doctrine. The word that's translated doctrine in the King James is the same word here, teaching. Some of the other translations may have the translation teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to look at that passage here in a minute. But the idea is we can learn doctrine, teaching, from the Old Testament. And I think Scripture should be taught verse by verse and also doctrinally. Just because we teach verse by verse doesn't mean that we can take time out. We shouldn't take time out to teach doctrine. You should teach doctrine categorically. And that really is an area of what we do when we do that is we're developing theology systematically. You have systematic theology. For instance, the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And you have another doctrine of redemption. Doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. What you do is look at all the scriptures and harmonize them. And that's what the job of the theologian is, to look at all the scriptures on a particular subject, categorize them, and harmonize them. Do they all fit together? Or am I imposing my theology and ignoring other passages related doctrinally upon the text? It's very important. So we need to look at scriptures from a doctrinal standpoint. Doctrine is very important. And any denomination or church that rules out doctrine and they say simply, we need to just love Jesus, practice the scriptures, they are way off. You cannot apply the scripture if you do not doctrinally rightly divide it. And that's a command, by the way, and especially for the pastor teacher. The weight falls on my shoulders to accurately exegete the scriptures and then interpret it in its proper hermeneutical context, and then interpret it historically, grammatically, doctrinally. All those things I had to consider when I look at the text. So the scriptures are greatly beneficial for doctrinal teaching. Primary. Notice that's up front. First, doctrine. And that's the way it is. Isn't that interesting? In 2 Timothy 3:16, when speaking of the scriptures, all scripture is profitable for, what's listed first? Doctrine. That's right. Doctrine. So the number one priority of Scripture is for instruction. Teaching. That's primary. And if teaching is not number one in a local assembly, the local church, that particular local church has their priorities out of order. They're skewed. If it's music or children's ministry or whatever. Now, of course, you can have a fantastic children's ministry if you teach children doctrine, which we do in our local assembly. But any other thing that's placed out of order above the teaching of the Word of God is not done rightly. So doctrine is not number one. So the majority of the message, the majority of your time when you assemble yourself together should be not the emotional hour, but the learning hour, the teaching hour. See, we call it worship. You know, that's something we fall into that category. The 11 o'clock hour is worship. Well, it depends how you define worship. Does that mean this? No. Worship, they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in doctrine. That's how you worship. When you're learning doctrine, you're worshiping God. Do you realize that? That's a form of worship to God. When you're learning doctrine, you're worshiping God. It's not just singing some hymns. You think that's worship, and then teaching the Word of God is not. No, teaching the Word of God and learning doctrine is worship, because you're believing what God has inspired in His Word. And that honors the Lord. And that honors His Word. Now, let's move on to the next. Well, we got a couple verses here. Yep. We already mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16. We're going to look at that in a minute. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Notice this, another passage, and he gives the example of the nation of Israel, who were all identified, and notice the alls in chapter 10. We have two of them in verse 1. We have an all in verse 2. All our fathers were under a cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses. Verse 3. All did eat the same spiritual drink, spiritual food. All did drink the same spiritual drink. Five alls. Now, parallel that with 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives a prize?" How many people teach 1 Corinthians 10 without looking at the context of the doctrine of rewards and endurance? All believers beginning the spiritual life have equal opportunity, equal privilege. You know, you start out with equality in the sense that when you believe in Christ, you women, men, black, white, male, female, it doesn't matter. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have 40 assets given to you the moment you believe in Christ. You have equal opportunity to learn doctrine. Now, where the division is, or I was going to say Dr. McGee, where the rubber meets the road, how many people take advantage of what God has given them? See, that's where the distinction lies. Same privilege, same opportunity, but you know what? Only one receives a prize. That doesn't mean only one born-again believer will get a reward. The idea is not every Christian will finish the race. That's a sad statement, but it's true. Now, he gives the example of the nation of Israel who failed to reach the promised land, a whole generation. Then he applies that to the carnal Corinthians. By the way, what was stated about the Exodus generation, you know that? That was meant for you. Think about that. What I revealed about the Exodus generation was intended for you. So it shows you the stories in the Old Testament were intended, there's intent here, for an application, personally, for church-age believers. The doctrine of the church was not taught in the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. But the stories given, the prophecies and so forth, the typology, are beneficial. Those things are beneficial for the born-again believer in the church age. And so the same type of sins that were committed in the Exodus generation were being committed by the Corinthians, and you know what? Are being committed today. And the same divine discipline meted out by the same God who is holy. Think about that. Now, verse 11 says, "Now all these things are happened unto them for an examples. And they are written for our instruction." Notice that. Those things that were revealed about the Exodus generation were written for our instruction. The Old Testament scriptures. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then the principle, "Wherefore let him think that he stands against temptation in his own strength, take heed lest he fall." Now, let's turn here to 2 Timothy 3:16 and keep your place, because we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3 about the Word of God, the Scripture, the writing. All Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable. It's useful or beneficial for your spiritual life for, number one, doctrine, teaching. Now, it's back to the text here. So keep your place, 2 Timothy. We're going to come back to this text. Let's go back to Romans 15. So, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, teaching, that we, by means of, preposition dia. Greek word through means we through patience means by means of patience and comfort might have what? What result? By means of patience and comfort, that would result in what? Hope. See? So, through, by means of, patience, hupomone. We have the word hupo, or hupa, the idea meaning under. Hupa. Mone means to abide. So what does patience mean? Abide under. Abide under. That's the idea. So therefore the meaning, hupomone, of patience means the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. I think some translations translate it endurance. It's a good translation. Fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. The Old Testament scriptures were beneficial for doctrine that by means of perseverance and consolation, we might have hope. So we need to continue to persevere the goal. The goal for every born-again believer is spiritual maturity. And the Old Testament scriptures can encourage us toward that goal. Think about that. The Old Testament scriptures can encourage us toward the goal of endurance. Even, and we're not going to forget the context here because he's talking about the strong and weak believer. Even when it applies toward the strong toward the weak, there's application here. You can endure and do the right thing even though it's difficult for you to do it. Refrain from pleasing yourself. Isn't that difficult? We have a whole society that's out for number one. Refraining from pleasing yourself, what you want, your rights. Think about that. People talk about, I have a right to do this. Oh, you may have a right to do that, but is it right with God? Think about that. Is it right for that fellow believer? That's the idea. That's the question you need to really ask, not your liberty, but is it beneficial for the fellow believer? So, we can learn from the Old Testament scriptures which one is applied in this situation about the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That Old Testament scripture was beneficial for us so that we might not please ourselves when we're dealing with interpersonal relationships between fellow believers, but we might have steadfastness, endurance. So through patience and comfort. Periklesis, Greek preposition, para means alongside. Alongside. So the idea here is periklesis, lifting of another spirit, someone who comes alongside. We have the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside. We get the comforter. It's translated comforter. So the idea here is that we might lift another spirit's, provide consolation. We are here for the benefit of fellow believers. You thought I was going to say God, didn't you? No, well, that's true. But what does God want us to do? Please ourselves? No. We're here for the edification, the building up of fellow believers. That's why we assemble ourselves together. Part of the reason. We're here to benefit other believers. We are to provide encouragement, lifting them up instead of tearing them down with judgmentalism. See? Negativity, judgmentalism, exercise, bulldozing our rights over love, trumping that over love is wrong. We're here to encourage one another. Think about that. Providing motivation and encouragement. And see, part of the Old Testament scriptures can also provide us encouragement. And just like that passage that Paul mentions about he was encouraged and then he provided encouragement for someone else, we can encourage someone else. It has a chain link effect. See? And we all benefit. The whole body is built up because of this. Mutual encouragement. Mutual comfort. We're not here to destroy their spiritual life. We're here to see that they press on to spiritual maturity, and it may take time for them to grow out of a few things they still hold on to. We all bring baggage, don't we? Even into salvation, we bring baggage. And it takes some time for things to drop off. So we all come from different backgrounds, and we need consistent learning of the Word of God to grow. And so we need to comfort one another. Back here to the Scriptures. The King James writers loved, and it's kind of frustrating when you see this, the King James writers love to use a variety of English words for the same Greek word. But sometimes you miss the point when you do that. See? And this is one area I think the New American Standard is more consistent when they use the same English word for the same Greek word many times. See? But they not only looked at translation from Greek to English, but they looked at it from the English standpoint of using the richness of the English language. So here, the woes were written aforetime. We have here the word Scriptures here now. We have not prographo, but simply graphe, the writings. And so here we have Scripture in its entirety. Those things that were written before were written for our doctrinal teaching that we, through endurance and mutual consolation through the Scripture in its entirety, might have hope. Elpis is the Greek word for hope, and the desire of some good with the expectation of attaining it. Now, this can be looked at in two different senses. Hope in regards to what? Well, we can say hope in regards to the fellow Christian you're ministering to. See? Part of love is love does what? Hopes all things. See, right? All that believer is going to feel in you anyway, so it doesn't matter what I do in front of him or her. That person's legalistic, he's a loser, and so, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and exercise my liberty. That's not love which hopes all things. See? Having love which hopes all things. Hopes for the best. That's one way to look at this. One interpretation here. Another way is the idea that you as a strong believer will be rewarded for your perseverance, for your ministry, in one sense, that you're providing encouragement and consolation and comfort to that fellow believer. You have confidence that you'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. He did mention the judgment seat back in chapter 14, verse 10. Remember, as part of our motivation on how we treat fellow Christians, we're going to give an account. See? We give an account of ourselves before the Lord, but there will be an accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, so one way to look at this, though, in this case, if strong believers are patient with the scruples of the weak, sometimes we get so mad and irritated. They should believe that. Don't they know better? See? We get angry. Well, here the idea is patience. Patient endurance. Putting up with their reproaches. See? Reproaches of them. Them has fallen on you. They have hope of being rewarded, meaning you'll be rewardable. Your labor is not in vain. So don't be frustrated and quit in your frustration in regards to ministry. You say, I've been ministering that person, you know, day after day, week after week, month after month, you know, and they're just... So you're going to give up. You're going to quit. You're not going to have endurance. See? Don't quit. We don't quit. Picture the Apostle Paul. Did he quit? No. He finished the race, didn't he? See? Isaiah the prophet. Jeremiah. You see, a lot of God's servants, Old and New Testament, dealt with obnoxious people. That's part and parcel of your spiritual maturity. How you deal with obnoxious people. And that can be, greatest of all, fellow Christians. Think about that. I've heard over and over, well, I get along a lot better with the unsaved than I do with the saved. Well, hey, unsaved people have a sin nature. You know that? They don't all act nice all the time. So that's where you need endurance. But here in the context, of course, we're dealing with the differences of opinion in areas that are not sinful. That's clear. I had a couple questions that was asked me at the end of last week's teaching. One thing I do need to clarify in my illustration from last week. Sometimes you critique your own message and you think about it later. I could have stated it better. The illustration I gave of two people sitting down at the table, a strong Christian and a weak Christian. Now, we know clearly that the strong Christian in the area is, let's say, alcohol. All right? The Bible does not condemn drinking alcohol. It does condemn drunkenness. All right? Now, not all Christians believe that. Not all Christians believe that. Now, having said that, though, I need to say that alcoholism, or maybe his parents are involved in alcoholism. If there's a propensity in that family, you might think twice about doing that. There's many other things I can say about that. It's not the purpose of my message here. But my illustration dealing with, let's say, a weak believer who may have an alcoholic father or have a problem with that. You're a believer with liberty. You don't have a family baggage and all that. You sit down in front of them and you thought, man, I have freedom to do this. I have freedom. You know? Well, I'll have a beer in front of them or whatever. Well, you may have liberty and freedom to do that, but what trumps that? Of course, love. Will my drinking alcohol hinder their spiritual life? Could it possibly destroy a spiritual life? The language at the end of chapter 14 says yes. Because he thinks he can be bold now to get involved in that to the point of intoxication. See? Now, what I was saying here, though, and what I should have said, if there's in the same restaurant, let's say, for instance, in the same restaurant, there's a Christian who's by himself, all right, and it's a strong believer. He doesn't have a problem with drinking. He's not getting drunk. He's just here maybe having a little wine with his meal. He's by himself. He does it before God with a clear conscience. Great. There's a weak believer who now with the strong believer sees that he is doing drinking and he's emboldened to do the same thing. But he's doing it not out of a clear conscience. You know what that is? Sin. Same action. Isn't that interesting? Same action, but to him it is sin. And that's the point I was making in this chapter, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So I wanted to clear that up. I think I was mentioning about when they're both together. Of course, when the strong is with the weak, he should refrain. Right. That's my point. I think you got that. All right. Now, the Old Testament scriptures are for our benefit. Now, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. The word all means pos, everyone. Now, this is very important because you have slick theologians who put a twist on this, and they try to say each Scripture is God-breathed. And they try to say, well, that's not all. And so they say some are inspired and some are not. See, it's slick willies at work. That's slick, not only politicians, but they're slick theologians. And they deny the inerrancy of Scripture. All means everyone. All. Are there Scriptures that are not inspired? No! in the Bible? No. Well, if it's Scripture, it's God-breathed. If it's from God, guess what? It's inerrant. All Scripture. So you get this idea, well, you know, we can't really rely upon the scientific things of the Bible. We can rely upon the spiritual things, the scientific things. Or there's errors in science and history and geography, but not in the spiritual thing. Well, if we can't trust the writers or trust God to get earthly things right, how can we trust them that they tell us about heavenly things? Right? So the Bible, there's no errors in the Bible, scientifically, geographically, theologically, no areas that are wrong. As far as even the Job talks about the earth being a circle. So there's many other scientific proofs of the Old Testament scriptures, but the idea is all of them. All of them are what? All scripture. Now the second word, the scripture, graphe. Here it's referring to individual scripture passages. Now watch the way he's stated here. Every individual scripture is God-breathed. If it's scripture, it's God-breathed. See? Word given by inspiration, theopneustos, T-H-E-O. We get the word theos from this Greek word meaning God. Neustos, we get the word breathe or blow. We also get the word wind or breath, spirit, from that word pneuma. But here the idea is simply to breathe, pneuo. By the way, this is the season now. I was thinking about this today. I might have some thoughts on shaking people's hands now that we're entering into the cold and flu season. Salute people if you want to do it. Don't take it. Greet them. Say your distance. How are you doing there? So why were you thinking about that? Well, I was thinking about that because a guy, I bought a soft drink. I was at a conference this week, and a guy bought a soft drink to work at the hotel. He's and he handed me the change. And I looked at that, and I thought, well, maybe I'll leave him a tip. I took it anyway. It was a quarter. I thought, oh, boy, that's all I need. All it takes, if there's germs out there, believe me, they'll be attracted to me. I don't know why. Germs like me. So I'm just giving that warning ahead of time. I feel okay so far. See? But anyway, the idea of pneumonia, we think of what does that have to do with the lesson? Well, here's a tie-in. Pneuo, we get the word pneumonia, see? I was thinking about pneumonia from the lungs, see? So the idea here is, though, it's God-breathed breath. So all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, if it comes from God, who is God? What do we know about God's attributes? One of the attributes of God is what? God is a God of truth. There's no lies that can come from God. So if it's exhaled, we can literally say breathed out. He breathed out His words, the spoken word. He breathed it out. He used the Old Testament writers to write it down, but, you know, He guided it. He breathed it out. And so the byproduct, the graphe, the writings are inspired. They're God-breathed. They're without error. The result of that is inerrancy. The result of inspiration is inerrancy. Scripture is without error. There are no errors in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Only apparent contradictions. No real contradictions in the Bible. It's God-breathed, and that's very important to know. We believe here, and theologians added words to this because there's, again, slick theologians in the past of saying, well, we believe in inspiration, but we don't believe in inerrancy. What do you mean? It's God breathed, but you believe part of that that's breathed out by God has error? And so we have to add terminology to this. We have to now say, well, it's verbally inspired, and then that's not enough. So it's verbal plenary inspired. It's all of it's inspired. The words are inspired. It's only the concepts are inspired. No, God just gave the kind of general idea. No, the words are inspired. Verbal plenary inspiration. And then that's not enough. So we have to say verbal plenary inspiration and inerrancy without error. See, all you had to do in the 18, 1700s, say the Bible's inspired. And people understood what that meant. There's no errors in the Bible. They understand that. Not by today's standards yet. Verbal, plenary, inspiration, and inerrancy. But you get the idea. If it comes from God, God's not going to breathe out falsehood. He's not going to breathe out falsehood. He's going to breathe out truth. Now, what is the Scripture beneficial for? Here it is. It's profitable. The idea of profitable means useful, advantageous. What is it beneficial, advantageous for? What's it useful? Yeah. You ever hear the statement, this is not doctrinal, this is practical. Oh, I'd like to... I'm going to say what I like to do, but it's frustrating when I hear that. Let's talk about practical, not doctrinal things. Haven't they ever studied 2 Timothy 3:16? It's all profitable for doctrine is profitable. How about that? Teaching is useful. How about that's what he says here. The word profitable. Teaching is useful. Doctrine is profitable. Don't give me this idea, practical and theological. So we can't study the Trinity. That's not practical. We got to study about my finances. Well, what if you learned about the faithfulness of God? What if you understand about God who what He promises will not go on? God will never leave the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. What if you learned the essence of God first? Would that not impact the way you understand your finances and your financial situation? See, it's all connected. We're just going to study about finance. Let's not study about the Trinity. Let's not study about the attributes of God. Let's just study about this area. That's practical. I'll just leave the theologian to deal with that. You don't see the connection. All Scripture is advantageous for what is it? What is it? Doctrine. Here it is. Same word translated teaching, didaskalia, that we saw in Romans 15:4. I translate here as given in the KJV, doctrine. You categorize all the categories we call categorical teaching, grouping related Scriptures together on a particular subject or theme. Then, what else? Reproof. Here we have the Greek word elegchos, E-L-E-G-C-H-O-S, is an expression of strong disapproval, censure, correction, to convict. The idea ultimately means a refutation of adversaries. How about that? Strong disapproval. The idea, if you're thinking one way, you think, well, this is right, and Scripture comes along and says, no, it is not right. There's a sternness there to this word. Reproof is a strong word, and the idea here is it's conviction. It's literally to refute your human viewpoint. It refutes your way of thinking. Didn't God say, my thoughts are not your thoughts? So Scripture comes along and it repudiates your false way of thinking. And we should let, and that's part of humility, by the way. You can't learn doctrine without humility. So if you're arrogant, think, no, I know what the Word says, but I had an experience. See, the Word of God cannot reprove you, can it? No, this is what God's Word says. And you put that under your experience. And you exercise humility in believing what God has revealed. It's also for correction. not only for reproving, and we would call these the negative aspects of the teaching ministry of the Word of God. You remember last week when we looked at Jeremiah's case? Jeremiah, we had to tear down and to root out and to destroy and to cast down, and then finally, he has two positive benefits of the Word of God as to what? Build and plant. So we have both motivations in Scripture. We need to uproot our false thinking, tear it down. We need to hear God coming against our human viewpoint that's incorrect. And then we need positively encouragement, building up, comfort. Both are necessary in any teaching ministry. In any, like I said last week, any church or individual denomination that goes one extreme or the other is not biblically balanced. See, all the holiness of God, nothing about the grace of God, and all in the opposite extreme. About the grace of God, mention about that, but never mentioning about God's holiness. We need both. Both are properly balanced. See, we need correction and we also need encouragement. We need rebuke and we need building up. We need both in our life. We should welcome both if it comes from the Word of God. So the idea here, though, is make straight, correction, setting straight again. The idea is restoration. It sets you on the straight path again. You wander off, whether through personal sins or wrong attitudes or whatever, and the Word comes around and it sets you straight again. That's the idea of correcting, setting an individual straight. So, not only strong conviction, it's enough to be convicted, but the idea, we need to get back on the right path again. We need to set straight. Then the idea of instruction, paideia. The idea here is training of children. The pedagogue is a child trainer. The idea here is training, instruction. So the Word of God is for our instruction. And what? The training is in righteousness, upright behavior. Upright behavior. I would call this progressive sanctification. What's right? God's norms and standards that are beneficial for our sanctification. Now, here's a summary of these various, the means of the Word of God, the purpose of the Word of God. First of all, the Word of God is presented as doctrine, didaskalia, or instruction, authoritative teaching, and example truth. Secondly, as truth, it is ethically persuasive, as conviction, convicting us of our error. Thirdly, it then places us in a correct moral posture. Fourthly, the Word of God continues to provide discipline in righteousness. The idea of training, discipline in righteousness. What's the ultimate benefit of this? Here it is, verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect. Well, another unfortunate word here that's translated. We think of perfection means without sin. The word here does not mean spiritually perfect. The idea here is artios means well-fitted, proficient, able to meet all demands. So the born-again believer can be proficient in every single thing that comes against him. Every attack by Satan, he goes back to the Word of God, the armor of God. We have personal things, whatever. He is completely proficient now to be able to handle whatever comes against him. He's skilled. He's capable to meet all demands. And the idea here is thoroughly furnished. The idea here, the word exartizo. Notice we have here artios, and he adds an ex. It's transliterated artizo. Out, a joint. The idea here means exactly right, thoroughly furnished. So the idea comes from this, equipped. Thoroughly equipped. We can literally translate the X outfitted. Outfitted. I know I don't have it here, but the idea here means equipment. Outfitted. And I think of the places they have I think they have one down here in Texas. was it begins with C, Penny? Cabela's. See, she knows what I'm talking about. Super sports stores, not just a sporting goods. It's like a hypermart. I mean, it's a huge warehouse. They have every single type of sporting goods. How many of you have ever been in one? Wow, you're missing out. Cabela's. You need to walk in. It's amazing. President Bush was in one in near Wheeling, West Virginia, and he visited. I wasn't there when he was there, but unfortunately. I was, by the way, no, this is shameful to say this. I worked in the same restaurant Jimmy Carter was in. That's not something. Alan, would you delete that from the tape? Okay, what am I talking about here? Well, the idea, Outfitters. You're going on a camping. You're going camping. So you think, okay, did I bring a sleeping bag? Did I bring this and that, the food? And you're going through your checklist. Or like you have a backpack. You're going on a hike. Okay, do you have this and this and this and this first aid kit and all this? What are you doing? You're preparing yourself. I was in the Boy Scouts, and the model of the Boy Scouts is be prepared, the idea. You know, be prepared. So you have everything necessary. You know what? The Word of God does that. Think about that. It completely outfits you. You're completely outfitted. You pull in your doctrinal repertoire, this passage and this passage and this passage. And it's not just one little verse, all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's the only verse you ever memorize. You know, that might help you along with sermon, but you need to have this thing and this verse and this verse and that thing. And that categorized, and you're completely outfitted unto what? Every good work. That's the idea. The Word of God outfits you. It equips you unto all good works. You're thoroughly prepared. You're equipped. That's why we continually take in the Word of God. It's part of our equipment for the week, isn't it? We're equipped to face whatever comes our way. We're ready for it. Now, take that back into Romans 15. Now, he says, now the God of patience and consolation. So he talked about the benefits of the Word of God, even as applied toward the weaker believer. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. He repeats these two words. God is a God of hupomone, steadfastness, perseverance, fortitude. The idea here, though, when he refers to God, he's patient with us. He comforts us. Consolation. He grants you. He gives. He bestows this. He bestows what? He wants you to be like-minded, having the same mind. We get the word friend, mind. The word homeophrone from homos, one and the same, friend, the mind. We need to be of like mind, one toward another. See? Like mind, one toward another. Have the same mentality. What is that? Mutually have a mentality of a servant toward one another. Right? What happens when everyone has this mental attitude, understanding? You have harmony and peace. And that's the goal. That's the idea. The result of that is peace. So literally the idea is to think the same thing in this idea. It doesn't mean we're robots or the idea we had, agree on every little point. The idea, though, is in regards to service. We're all in mutual agreement. We're here for the benefit of others. See? We're here for the benefit of each other. We mutually think that way. We mutually think in service and love. We mutually think in humility. That's the idea of like-mindedness. We're in agreement. We're all working together. We're not working against each other. We all have the same goal in mind. We're all pressing toward spiritual maturity. We're here to minister and encourage and comfort. We do what is beneficial for the others, not ourselves. That's the idea of like-mindedness. Philippians 2 is a classic passage on this. Humility and service. Christ being our example. Many people example in the theological section. This is tremendous. In verse 6, the kenosis doctrine, verse 6 through 11. But the context here deals with interpersonal relationships between believers. if there be any consolation in Christ. Notice he uses the same word here. He says comfort. If there be any comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, means affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. Paul says this about the Philippians. Be like-minded. Having what? The same love. Mutual love. You know, agape love toward one another. Being of one mind, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, self-promotion. But in lowliness of mind, this is a mental attitude. We think in terms of humility. That doesn't degrade yourself. You're simply saying, you know, I'm going to treat others better than myself. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's a viewpoint. I value you better than me, my own personal needs. I value you better than myself. Look not every man on his own things. I got my own agenda. I'm not worried about fellow believers. Oh, really? Read that verse again. Look not every man on his own things. We all have our own things we need to accomplish, and we got our list. Can we be too busy in our life and schedule to exclude ministry? Ministering to others. Can you? If you're that busy, you're too busy. And you need to pray to God to prioritize your priorities and maybe leave some things that are not as important out and allow for ministry in your schedule. Here's a practical application of this passage. See? Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Let this mind, we get the Greek word friend again, this word mind be in you. This mindset or mentality, I would call it a mental attitude. Let this mental attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. Christ came here as a servant. He came to serve others, not himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the Father's plan, even to the point of death. Let this mental attitude, this mindset be in you, fellow believer. And the ultimate goal back in Romans 15:6, that you may with one mind, see, unity among all believers. That's the idea. One mind and mouth. We have internal and external. Glorify God. With your mental attitude, you glorify God, and then verbally. See, this verse, inside attitude will affect the tongue. Right? So you have a mental attitude of anger, it'll come out. Slander, verbal abuse, whatever, the sins of the tongue. But if it's a mental attitude of humility, and then you're thinking not about yourself, but about God's honor, together you can glorify God. That you may one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one mind and one mouth means inward feeling and outward expression. This is the way you are. When I mean feeling here, I mean attitude. The inner attitude and the outward expression. The result will be that the saints will be unified in the worship of God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture. Here, of course, the context is saved Jews and Gentiles. Save Jews and save Gentiles, worshiping the Lord with one mouth, together, in spite of their cultural differences, worshiping the Lord together, united as a body in Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31, we do things for the benefit of others. Here, the idea. Whatsoever, therefore, you eat, and this could really be a summary verse for this whole section. Whatsoever, therefore, you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's His honor that's at stake. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word this evening. I pray that we might apply these principles here that are mentioned in regards to interpersonal relationships, Father. May we have a mindset of humility. May we have a mindset or mentality of service. And I pray that we might be prompted by the Holy Spirit when we neglect to see people's needs, that those needs might be made known. that we might act upon them, Father. And Father, help us to please the Lord Jesus Christ by having this mentality in our congregation. I pray that we might set aside our own personal agenda, our own personal opinion, and might exalt your word, which commands us to consider one another. If there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ, the gospel is very clear. God sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again the third day, so that one option is left open for you. To have eternal life is not obtained by your works. It's not obtained by any goodness that you have. It's obtained through Jesus Christ. The work has already been finished, and so what's left to you of you to do is simply believe. One requirement for you is faith in Christ. And what are you trusting in Christ for? Eternal life, which is a free gift. It's permanent. It can never, ever be lost. One-shot decision. Faith in Christ for eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.